Your way of accessing the scriptures, would you turn to Mark chapter 12 as we continue in Mark's gospel? Mark chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 38 through 44 together. We'll be looking at Mark's gospel. We're going to take a 2-week break from Mark to look at some other things pertaining to our celebration of the resurrection of Christ, and then we're going to be in Mark chapter 13, which means fasten your seatbelts, because Mark 13 has some very interesting things to say to us about Christ and His return. So that's a preview of coming attractions, so to speak. But we're in Mark's Gospel chapter 12. We're going to read verses 38 through 44, and I would ask you at this time to please stand as the scriptures are read for us. Reading again, Mark 12, starting at verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, our prayer this morning is that you would help us to hear and help us to understand and help us to apply the scriptures as your Spirit brings us that understanding. We pray you'd please use this sermon to bring glory to your name, joy to your people, and salvation to the lost. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I remember naively thinking many years ago that a particular struggle, one of my biggest struggles in life, would somehow just gradually weaken and die, I thought, again, naively. I'd no longer deal with this fight, this struggle. And what struggle am I describing? Well, it's that struggle that we all share. It's the fear of man. That living for the approval of others, being concerned about other people's opinions. And the Bible speaks about it, and it uses that phrase, fear of man. Proverbs 29, verse 25. "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Now, I'm sure no one else in the room has ever struggled with that. I say with much sarcasm, right? I mean, who among us has never struggled with worrying about what other people think of us? I mean, I just naively thought, well, as I grow older, you know, particularly in high school, that's just a difficult thing. But when I get out of here, I just won't care what people think anymore. You know, when I get married, I'll be married and I'll have this person, and she'll always think I'm just the most wonderful person ever in her life, and which I'm sure she does. But that still didn't solve the problem. We always struggle. It's just that the groups we're seeking to impress, the people that we want to think well of us, those groups just change. They morph over time. Maybe I don't care so much what a certain group from high school thinks, but I care about what other pastors think. I mean, or what people think of me. I mean, those are the things that with which we all struggle. And I don't think that struggle ever goes away. And Ed Welch has written a great book that I reread this week, portions of it anyway. And the book title, I stole his book title from my sermon title, Credit to Where Credit is Due. And the title of that book is When People Are Big and God is Small. When people are big and God is small. And that's really the essence of the problem. Whether we're trying to impress friends in our school or coworkers or peers, people become big and God becomes small. Ed Welch puts it this way in his book: people are our favorite idol. People are our favorite idol. And I believe that's one way of summarizing what Jesus is addressing in this passage. He's providing this dramatic contrast that we're given between the scribes and this widow that he sees in the temple. Now, I want us to be reminded again where we are in the Gospel of Mark. We're in that week leading up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We may call it the Passion Week. We've already looked at the triumphal entry. And so now Jesus is, again, just to remind you, is most likely made his base camp, so to speak, in the village of Bethany, which is east of the city on the Mount of Olives. And he's making these day trips into the city of Jerusalem, and he's spending a lot of time, and it's obvious here, again, in the temple, interacting with people and doing a bit of people watching, even, we see from this passage, as he has that front row seat there in the temple. But what I want us to see this morning is the contrast that we're given between the scribes and this widow, this woman. What are we to learn from this contrast? And the first thing that we should consider is when people are big and God is small. When people are big and God is small. And again, that's the phrase that Ed Welch has come up with. And I think it's instructive. Just the even if you never bought the book, just the title helps you. Because that's what happens. Again, we're busy fearing other people. And when we're busy doing that, then we don't fear God or respect Him or honor Him or recognize Him as we ought. And that's what the scribes, that was their problem. And I believe that Jesus obviously intends for us to take them as a negative example. Because you look in verse 38 again, he says, beware of the scribes. And literally the word there is watch out for the scribes. Be on the lookout. Pay attention to the scribes. Because they come across for us as those who live for the approval of others. They were the experts in the law of God, really. And so, I mean, they're the theologians of the day, and yet they've got one of the biggest sin problems we're pointed to in Scripture. They're not living out their theology. So what do we view about people who see other people as big and God as small? What can we learn about this negative example that Jesus gives in Mark's Gospel? First thing we see about them is that they live for the approval and admiration of others. They live for the approval and admiration of others. Again, look at verses 38 and 39. In his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace. And they have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. The scribes, as well as the priests and the Levites, the religious leadership, we could call them, they like to wear long white robes. Now, you know, everybody else would wear perhaps bright colors. These guys wore white. I mean, they stood out. They were easy to pick out in a crowd because they're long white robes. They were very noticeable in public places. And so that's what Jesus is saying. They like wearing those robes. They like the attention that they're giving themselves. And you need to know that amongst the majority of the Jewish population, the scribes received tremendous respect. They received tremendous honor. Whatever they said was deemed to possess great authority. In fact, if you were seated and they walked by, you were required to stand in their presence, kind of like when a judge enters a courtroom. That was to be your response to when one of these men walked by. Only a tradesman who was busy at work was allowed not to stand in their presence. You know, he was allowed to keep not interrupt his work. And it says in this passage, verse 38, they like the greetings in the marketplace. It wasn't that they liked the, hey, how's it going? No, that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about they like the greetings. They like the titles, rabbi, master, teacher. They liked the titles that they received. They liked those kind of greetings. And it says further, they liked and enjoyed the best seats in the synagogue. Ordinarily, everyone sat on the floor, but the scribes, they had a bench to sit on, and that was considered the comfortable place to sit along the wall. And they got the best seats. You know, I'm going to mention this a couple of times in this sermon, but I'm just going to, here, a vice I have is that I like to watch, when I get the opportunity, some of these television programs that feature some of the health and wealth gospel preachers. I mean, it's kind of like I'm a rubbernecker when it comes like a train wreck. I can't divert my eyes. Connie and I had the opportunity to visit with some friends this past week, and we were staying in their father's place up in the mountains, and he had satellite TV, and I was flipping channel. And there's two of them. And I don't mind calling them by name, Paula White and Mike Murdoch. And I need to be kind. All right, I don't care for their messages, and I would not encourage anyone to listen to them or apply anything they say. But when you watch those programs, and if they're ever having a service somewhere, it's like you got a guy preaching, and in the back it's just full of people, and it's full of these other, you know, respected pastors. I'm like, why do they got to sit up there too? You know, well, so they can jump up and wave and look like they're more spiritual than everybody else. The same thing, same thing. They like the best seats. They like to be seen. They like to be admired. They like the place of honor. They're the hypocrites par excellence. I mean, he even says later in verse 40, and for a pretense, they make long prayers. They fake it. We want people to think how spiritual they are. There's no there. They live and die for the approval of others. Now, it's easy for me to poke fun at a Mike Murdoch or a Paula White, but you know what? We all struggle with this. I mean, as a pastor, I struggle with this. It's not just their struggle. It's my struggle. It's your struggle. And what does the struggle to live for the approval of others, what does it look like when people are big and God is small in your life? Well, have you ever struggled with peer pressure? And not just in high school, with coworkers, family members? It surfaces at any stage of life, peer pressure. Are you overcommitted? Do you have trouble saying no? And that's because you want to keep people happy. Well, that, guess what? People are big and God is small. Is self-esteem an overriding critical concern of yours? Your own self-esteem, that could be really a place where you're living for the approval of others. I mean, are you worried? Do you have a fear that you'll one day be exposed as an imposter? People really figure out the real you. Well, that could be a struggle for the approval of others. Are you always second-guessing decisions because of what other people might think? Now, this is what I do. I replay conversations in my mind that I've had. My struggle is when I come home from a presbytery meeting, which is a gathering of pastors and elders, okay, what did I say in that meeting? Okay, what did I do? You know, that's what I do because I want those guys to think well of me because I wrestle with this. Do you do that? Are you jealous of other people, of their possessions, of their position in life? That could be a sign of the struggle. And are you constantly comparing yourselves to others? People are big and God is small. You're living for the approval and admiration of others. And guess what? I would hope everyone in the room said, yeah, that's me to a degree, because that's just true of all of us. And that's a symptom. That's the first symptom. We live for the approval and admiration of others. But another symptom is that we can become people users instead of people lovers. People users instead of people lovers. Look at verse 40. Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. It reminds us of the words we read in the book of James. Let not many of us aspire to be teachers, for we incur a stricter judgment, is the language there. But here's what he says here of these scribes. They devour widows' homes. I mean, they weren't known for making a lot of money, and they lived off the generosity of others. And so they found a way to take advantage of the poor, particularly of the widows, the most defenseless. In that culture, a widow was the most defenseless of persons, even more so than in our culture, because there was no Social Security. There was no public safety net, so to speak. And so a widow was very much faced a difficult life. And he's saying, look, they devour widows' houses. They manipulate them. And again, it's like I was watching this program the other day, and you know, the foolishness that was being presented was, if you sow $1,000 seed gift into this ministry, I'm decreeing, says a Mike Murdoch, I am decreeing that you do that, and it's going to be blessed sevenfold. And he's, oh, and by the way, it was the first 300 people who called in. That sounds like, you know, ordering a Whopper Chopper, or, you know, hey, the first 300 people call in, and guess how much, now what do you think you'll get? How much do you think you'll pay? It's this kind of thing. And he's saying, so if you call in, I'm decreeing sevenfold blessings, all this stuff. And I know a lady, and she borrowed the money so she could sow her seed. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. Oh, and for your convenience, we'll take a credit card. Oh, thank you, Mike. Oh, thank you. It's just, it makes you want to throw up. Of course, I keep watching. It's like a train wreck. Yeah, but that's what's happening here. The devouring widow's homes. In other words, I'm going to use people and not love people. And you think, yeah, that's what those creeps on TV do. But guess what? We do the same thing. If I'm living by the opinions and approval of others, I'm actually using people to bolster myself. And so I'll have a certain group I want to impress, and there's a certain group I'm just not going to want to have anything to do with. Yeah, you certainly experienced that in high school. You know, I mean, I can remember I went to my 10-year high school reunion, and I decided I'm never going to another one of these things again because the same people that ignored me then are ignoring me now. If I want to be ignored, I'll just stay at home, okay? So I quit going because basically in high school, I guess I was part of a group that your opinion of me is not going to do me any favors. Oh, but this group, this is what I want to impress. Now, that may be a high school issue, but we still do it. If we're looking to people to build me up, if I'm living off of your compliments and I'm living off of your opinion, I'm just using you instead of serving you and loving you. And all these ideas of using people is contrary to the gospel, is it not? Because what does the gospel remind us? We're all in equal need of the mercy of God and Christ. All of us, no matter where we come from, no matter what we look like, no matter what we've experienced, we all need God's mercy and grace. There's none righteous. No, not one. And so it's anti-gospel to be this way, to view people as means to my own selfish ends. So that's, you know, so the symptoms of when people are big and God is small is that I live for the approval and admiration of others and I use people instead of love them. Well, what else do we see here? We get a contrast in this widow because she, we would say of her, for her, God is big and people are small. So what does it look like when God is big and people are small? Look at verses 41 and 42. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. So Jesus is in the temple. He's in the outer court, known as the court of women, in that huge facility. And what they had set up were 13 trumpet-shaped, you know, receptacles, you know, a big opening that kind of narrowed down, and they were metal containers. And people would come and they would put their money, coins, into these receptacles. Well, you can imagine what it was like when a wealthy person came and dumped their coin, you know, whoosh, huge noise. And so Jesus is watching this as people are dumping in their coinage. And it's probably a noisy scene. But yet this woman comes and puts in two small copper coins. And we remember this from the King James translation, the mite. Two small copper coins. And if you remember a denarius, right? A denarius was a coin worth roughly a day's wages. Well, what she put in one coin would have been worth 1/32nd of a denarius. In my rough way of trying to do math, you know, by today's standards, it would have been about literally $2. Which, by the way, is an actual offering that Tom Anderson has received at Strong Tower Fellowship and the work they're doing. He had a lady that gave him in an envelope $2. Now, what can you do with $2? You can hardly buy a Coke at the grocery store for $2. And this was all she had to live on. And so here's this woman in this train of wealthy people dumping in large sums of money. And she puts in these two tiny, tiny coins that would literally have made no noise at all. And Jesus says, hey, guys, pay attention. Look at this woman. Look at her. It looks to be the most insignificant gift of all. She's the most famous giver of all time. The most famous giver of all time. By virtue of what she puts in to this plate, into these receptacles. And so what do we read of her? And he called his disciples to him and said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. So what do we learn here? This widow, first of all, a person who sees God is big and people are small, she lives without concern for the thoughts of others. She didn't care that she was in the line with all these wealthy people. She didn't care that her gift didn't make noise. She put it in anyway. She lived without concern for the thoughts of others. She also lived a life of generosity and great faith. This was a gift, obviously, she put in out of faith and obedience, because she put in all that she had to live on. You know, the Old Testament is where we come to Scripture and see that God would have us give a tithe, a tenth. And I've heard some say, well, you know, that's an Old Testament thing. And now we're in the New Testament, so we really don't need to we don't need to abide by the tithe, the tenth. And I'm not sure. Some, I guess, would say, so, you know, it didn't matter what we give. And you want to say, wait a minute. So we're in the time of the New Testament when the fullness of the gospel is here, when we understand to a greater degree than they were able to understand. The person and work of Christ has become clear. There's more fullness. There's been more explained. And yet God says, well, so you can just give less. Tim Keller says the tenth really ought to be for us a floor. I'm not trying to lay down new legalism, but I do. I think it's safe for us to say a tenth is a helpful guide in Scripture for us to give. Now let me say this. For some of us, giving a tenth doesn't hurt very much. For others, giving a tenth is an act of faith. I give my tenth this month. I'm not sure how I'm going to make it. I get that. And so I don't think we're meant to look at this widow and say, therefore, guess what God wants of you? To give everything away. That's not what Scriptures anywhere teach. But he is showing us that here's a gift made indeed out of faith. The Scriptures call us to be cheerful givers. Not giving grudgingly, but to give cheerfully. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says this, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, how can we be cheerful givers? How do we get there? We've got to remember what's been given to us. We've got to remember the gospel that Romans 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We're not bribing God. We're responding to his mercy. Jesus has earned for me every blessing. And so we respond, we are to respond with joy to what he's given us. So we're able to live a life that we're not worried about what people think. We're able to live a life of generosity and indeed faith. And ultimately to live lives, thirdly, to the glory of God. Living life to the glory of God. Again, this woman is the greatest giver in all of history. And she very much intended to be an anonymous giver. When we go to visit Connie's sister, Kay, many of y'all met Kay and Susie that come to visit us from time to time. Kay lives in Palm City, Florida, and there's a certain church we pass by every time we get off the Florida Turnpike and make our way to Kay's house. There's this church that actually is a good church. I've heard good things about this church. But they've got this, there's the sanctuary, and right next to the sanctuary is this Family Life Center. And I won't tell you the name, but the name of the family that made the donation is like, whoosh. And I'll just make up a name, Smith. Smith Family Life Center. You know, it's just like, I mean, I've never seen letters that big on a building. You know, I said, well, I guess there's no guessing who gave the money for that building. Mr. Smith. And you're kind of like, is that really necessary? Is that really what God's calling us to do and to be? Is that the way, that's the way we're trying to achieve remembrance? What this passage is reminding us of is 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I mean, again, it's the contrast with the scribes again. They pray these long prayers for a pretense, for a show. This woman does what she does, not to draw attention to herself, but to bring glory to God. So we see this contrast when people are big and God is small, but the way the widow lives, when God is big and people are small. And that leaves us with one very important critical question. Okay, how do I get there? How do I get to be like the widow, so to speak? How do I get to a place where God is big and people are small? Let me quote Ed Welch, the book title, where I stole his book title from my sermon title. We need to replace our fear of man with the fear of God. We need to replace our fear of man with a fear of God. And that's not a fear of terror, but a fear that suggests worship and awe and respect and honor. You see, the bigger God gets for us, then it's easier for us to let loose of that fear of man. It's a fear that's enslaving, is it not? That's an enslaving fear. We need to spend less time looking at ourselves and worrying about our self-image or self-importance, and more time looking to who God is. I mean, there's a book, and we may have some copies back here on the bookshelf, Tim Keller's book about self-forgetfulness. What's the title, Kathy? The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. I could have asked Connie, too, but Kathy's just closer. The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And what is Keller makes a statement in that book. He says, it's not that we should think more of ourselves. It's not that we should think less of ourselves. Because some people think that's what we do. You know, anytime we get a compliment, I'm not really good at that. It's not think more of ourselves. It's not think less of ourselves. It's think of ourselves less. And that's what we need to do. Think of ourselves less and think of God more. We find ourselves in the pit of despair as we're worried about the opinions and thoughts of others. We need to repent. We need to repent of pride and self-centeredness and cry out to God, God, show me your glory. Show me yourself. Help me to focus on you and your greatness, that I would see you as holy, as righteous and majestic, that that's who you are. You know, that's what God did for Isaiah. You know, when God called Isaiah to be his prophet, I mean, who would want this job? I mean, basically says, Isaiah, you're going to be my prophet and you're going to preach and prophesy to a people who, by the way, will not listen. They will not repent. You're going to be the most unpopular guy in Israel. Oh, yeah, sign me up. Who wants that job? But before he makes that calling on Isaiah's life, what does Isaiah get? He gets a vision of who God is. He's in the temple and he sees the glory of God, and God's train fills the temple and there's smoke, and he sees the seraphim and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He gets a vision of the greatness of God. And then when God says, who will I send? Then Isaiah says, send me. Send me. Because he's seen God and he understands who he is. That's how we get there. That our fear of God, our awe, respect and love for him outweighs the fear we have of others. And let me tell you something. That didn't happen when we stop right now. Okay, everybody pray a prayer and repeat after me. God, forgive me for fearing others and help me fear you. Okay, it's all solved. Let's all leave here abandoning the fear of man. That's a perpetual, daily, moment by moment, hour by hour struggle. And it won't be completely solved until we stand before him in glory. And there's nothing that could ever rob us of a vision of his glory. And so we start that fight now. God, help me. Give me grace to quit looking at myself and worrying about myself, to think of myself less, to think of you more. And so the question needs to be put to you. What are you living for? And who are you living for? And if you want to catch a glimpse of the glory of God, there's no better place to go than the gospel. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what happens at the cross? That's where God's glory is made most manifest. There's where his holiness is displayed. There's where his mercy is displayed. Because there on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ takes upon himself our sin and is punished in our place. And he suffers hell for us on the cross. And he's dead and he's buried, but he's raised again from the dead bodily, physically, literally, after the third day. And he ascends into heaven. And he says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from the fear of man. Rest from your sin. Rest that you might rest in me and claim my righteous record and be forgiven of your sin. That's what he offers in the gospel. Are you living this morning for the approval of others? That's enslaving. Live for the glory of God. That's freeing. For us who know God by faith in Christ, he needs to be big. People need to be small. If you know not Christ, if you're not really actively trusting in him in this way and what he's accomplished, that's where your hope and trust and confidence need to be. You need to flee to him this morning. You know, there was once a small widow who knew that God was big. And we'll never forget her. We'll meet her one day in eternity. Most famous widow in all of history, the most famous giver who cared not about the opinions of others and cared only about her great God. May God make us one day be more like her as He would work in our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your work.